In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter admitted that there's some things about the writings of Paul that are hard to understand. He stated that untaught and unstable people would use Paul's words, twist them, and do so to their own destruction. Well, the Apostle Peter himself has his own perplexing passages. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, is one such passage, specifically verse 19. It has been at the heart of debate for centuries. This has been described and declared by some to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to understand and interpret. Countless and fanciful interpretations have arisen through the years in efforts to explain its meaning. And like some of Paul's writings, this passage written by Peter has been twisted by many and to their own destruction. The passage reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The specific focus of our study this afternoon will deal with the statement made in verse 19. Just who were these spirits in prison, and how did Christ preach to them? You know, one of the challenges of this study has been deciphering all of the many various views of this passage, and there are many. And although it may be difficult to understand everything this passage may mean, that is not necessary in order to understand what it cannot mean. And before I discuss what I believe the passage teaches, I want to notice first what it cannot teach. First of all, there's a view that is widely accepted by many as they use this passage to teach the idea that during the 3 days between the death and resurrection of Jesus, he personally went into hell and he preached to those who were disobedient during the days of the flood. In doing so, he was offering them a second chance for salvation. The idea that Jesus went personally into hell was held and preached to the lost, giving them a second chance, was held as early as 200 AD by Clement of Alexandria, was a controversial part of the Apostles' Creed, and a similar view was introduced in 1586 by Cardinal Robert Bellarmine and has since been accepted by many Roman Catholics. A passage that is often used to support this view is 1 Peter 4:6. Where Peter says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." Now, there are many weaknesses and there are many problems with this view and all of its variations. And obviously it contains several errors and several weaknesses. And the most significant is that it teaches that the fate or the state of the soul can be changed or altered after death. This cannot be the meaning of Peter's words here for at least 3 reasons. First of all, it goes against and it contradicts the message of the book. When Peter was writing this epistle, he was doing so to encourage his readers to be faithful in the face of suffering. Earlier, Peter admonished his readers not to conform to their former lust, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He goes on to state, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Now Peter's emphasis is upon faithfulness in this life. If he then proceeded to tell them that some of the worst sinners in all of history, the generation before the flood, was given another chance to repent after they had died, that would have contradicted his earlier message. Why would Peter spend so much time encouraging holiness, faithfulness, and perseverance throughout their stay here if they were going to be afforded another opportunity in the hereafter? So this simply cannot be what Peter means when he said Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Another reason is because it contradicts the message of the Bible. When we understand we come across an obscure passage in the Bible or a difficult text, and we're trying to discover what it means, we understand that whatever it means, it cannot contradict a clear passage. And the Bible is very clear on this subject. In Hebrews chapter 9, 27, the writer said, "And as it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul spoke of the judgment. And he said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And our judgment will be based upon the things done in the body, in the flesh, whether good or bad." And then, of course, in Luke 16, Jesus taught very clearly that after we die, the saved and the lost will be separated by a great gulf. And this great gulf is described as a fixed gulf. In other words, it is unchangeable, unmovable, and unalterable. Those who die lost will be eternally lost. It is so fixed that there will be no crossing from either side. Another reason this cannot be what Peter is meaning in this passage is it contradicts the justice of God. Peter is clear that the recipients of this preaching are those who were disobedient during the building of the ark, the building of Noah's ark. And if Jesus had offered a second chance to repent, why would he have done so only to the sinners who were disobedient during the days of Noah? God, who is no respecter of persons, would not have singled out Noah's generation as the only beneficiaries of this preaching. And the idea that Jesus went into hell and preached the gospel or preached the word of God to the lost, a message of repentance, it is completely unfounded and it is extremely dangerous. It is unfounded for these reasons and it is extremely dangerous because this doctrine gives people a false hope and a fictitious security in creating the notion they can postpone their obedience to the gospel. There is also, though, another view, and there are many views, and I've tried to summarize and consolidate these views, but some use this passage to teach that Jesus went into hell, but he preached not a message of repentance, but rather a message of triumph and victory. And there are two variations to this view. Some believe that the spirits in prison refer to fallen angels, who, according to this view, were the sons of God in Genesis 6, 2, who sinned in the days of Noah by marrying human women before the flood. It is argued that these are the angels of Jude 6, who are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. And it is further argued that 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, it can be used to link the sins of angels to the judgment of the flood. Now, there are many problems with this, and time will not allow me to note all of them, but one of the major problems with this is that the context eliminates the possibility of the spirits in prison referring to angelic spirits. The phrase, spirits in prison, is connected to the subsequent following phrases, as Peter defines them as those who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. If we're to figure out who these spirits were, we have to simply answer this question. Who was it that God was looking for obedience from while he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built? It was sinful man, human beings, those who were contemporaries of Noah, who lived during his time, who Noah was preaching to. And we find clearly that God would say in chapter 6, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." No, not angels. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And he was sorry that he had made man. And of course, Peter narrows the time frame of this preaching to the disobedient during the building of the ark and the supposed union between angels and human women would have taken place prior to that. Another view, though, that Christ preached in hell a message of triumph, a variation, is strongly held by Linsky, and that is when he went into hell immediately after his resurrection, before he ascended into heaven, he descended into hell and he preached a message again, not of repentance, but of a declaration of their final defeat and ultimate defeat. It's like he was taunting them or proclaiming his victory over them in hell. But regardless of the message Christ preached, one mystery remains unsolved if this view is correct. Why would Christ single out whether to offer a second chance for salvation or to preach the final condemnation? Why would he single out only those of Noah's time? That leads us to a third view, and a view that I believe best fits the context and the entire scope of Scripture, and that is Christ preached through Noah to these antediluvians. The spirits to whom Christ preached belonged to those who lived and disobeyed God in the days of Noah, through whom Christ preached the message of repentance while the ark was being built. Peter had already established the fact that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, 1 Peter 1:11. It is established that God decreed that in the days of Noah, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It was by that Spirit, and during those years, that Noah became a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And because these people rejected the preaching of Christ through Noah, they were destroyed by the flood. A closer look at the context, verses 18 and 19, will be helpful. In fact, Peter says, speaking of Jesus, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, it is clear that what this is referring to is his death upon the cross, his crucifixion by the hands of wicked men. He was put to death in the flesh, and also a reference to his resurrection, he was made alive. However, there is much disagreement among scholars as to whether the term spirit in the second clause should be capitalized, thus making it a reference to the Holy Spirit. And to add to the debate, in some Greek manuscripts, there is no definite article V before flesh or spirit. Therefore, it is argued in order to maintain balance in the contrast, it is best interpreted Jesus was put to death in flesh and made alive in spirit. According to the reasoning of Guy and Woods, it is unlikely that one phrase would be locative in the flesh and the other would be instrumental by the spirit. He further argues that the spirit, standing in contrast to flesh, was the spirit which Jesus possessed in common with all men and which was not affected by his suffering and death. However, I believe that a reference to the Holy Spirit's role in the resurrection of Christ and therefore in the preaching of Christ is the meaning here. Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit he went and preached. In fact, arguing for this point, Kaufman focuses on the phrase made alive, and he explains that this phrase made alive does not mean that Jesus was kept alive or continued alive. And because the meaning is made alive or to give life, and since the human spirit cannot die, this is not a reference to his human spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit's role in the resurrection of Christ. Now, as to why Peter would refer to the Holy Spirit in this place, you can note that he had earlier encouraged his readers to believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The same point of encouragement is found in Romans 8 and verse 11, where Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's role in the resurrection of Christ. So therefore, having already established the recipients of this preaching as being the disobedient generation before the flood, I believe this passage is teaching that the pre-existent Christ preached through Noah by the same Spirit which raised him from the dead. Now I'd like to conclude by noting some questions here concerning this view. If Christ preached through Noah, then could Peter have correctly stated or said that Christ preached? Wouldn't he have had to have stated that Noah did the preaching? Can it be said that Christ did something if he didn't do it personally? Well, yes, and we have examples throughout the New Testament of Jesus actually doing something through the agency of someone else. In John 4, the apostle speaks of Jesus making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And yet he explains that Jesus did not do so personally. A more comparable example in Ephesians 2:17, where the apostle Paul said that Christ came and preached peace to the Gentiles. And we know for certain that Jesus did not go to the Gentiles and preach personally to them. I like how McKnight put it when he said, if Christ is said by Paul to go and do what he did by his apostles, he may with equal propriety be said by Peter to go and do what he did by Noah. Another question, though, that it needs to be discussed concerning this view is exactly when were the spirits in prison? There are two possible answers with this view. If Christ preached through Noah, some believe that the prison simply refers to the spiritual state of those who received the preaching, and it describes their spiritual prison, imprisonment to sin during the preaching of Noah. Adam Clark speaks of the antediluvians when he said, who, having been disobedient and convicted of the most flagrant transgressions against God, were sentenced by his law to destruction. But their punishment was delayed to see if they would repent, during which time, as criminals tried and convicted, they are represented as being in prison. However, many believe that the phrase spirits in prison describes their state at the time of Peter's writing, and consequently their present state, the prison being the Hadean realm of Tartarus. But is that possible? Will the language permit that to be the case? Is it possible to speak in terms of a person's present status even when describing a past action which occurred when the person did not have that status? Well, yes. This type of language reflects a common figure of speech in the Bible, which Wayne Jackson characterizes as a prolepsis. And a prolepsis, according to Wayne Jackson's writing, involves combining two time frames into one expression, and we use it in everyday language. For example, if we were to say President George W. Bush was born in Connecticut, this is one expression that combines two time frames. He was not the president when he was born in Connecticut. The title president is a present title. Born in Connecticut is a past event. When Peter says he preached to spirits in prison, he preached being past action to spirits in prison, describing a present state. When he preached, they were disobedient. When Peter wrote, they were disembodied spirits in prison. Now this statement then would correspond to the New American Standard's rendering of this passage, when it writes, spirits now in prison. And this same type of language is used in 1 Peter 4:6, and where the NIV renders this passage to those who are now dead. When Christ preached through Noah, they were disobedient men. But when Peter wrote of them, they were disembodied spirits suffering in the prison of hell. Now the last question, if Christ preached through Noah, then how does this view fit the context?
In this epistle, Peter was writing, of course, to prepare these Christians for suffering, to prepare them that it should not be a surprise to the man who follows the suffering Savior when he too is called upon to suffer. However, they should not consider their suffering as disapproval from God, because Jesus, our example, suffered and he died when he was completely innocent. The just suffered for the unjust. And his suffering, although undeserved, resulted in glorious victory, which gives us hope. The example is then extended from the patience and the perseverance of Christ to that of his mouthpiece Noah, who was in a small minority of believers. And he was surrounded by hostile unbelievers. Noah came through a time of great sinfulness to be separated and saved after he bravely obeyed God and boldly proclaimed his word. It is that same faithful courage that Peter wishes to instill in all of his readers as they stand on the brink of persecution, to be ready to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. And the Genesis flood perfectly illustrates two points: the fate of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. Peter would reference the flood again in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, among other examples to illustrate this all-important fact: the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And to this I quote McKnight when he wrote, "To prove what he had affirmed in verse 12, that God protects the righteous and will severely punish the wicked, the apostle, as an example of both, observed that Christ, in 2 Peter 3, 6, by God's command, brought a flood on the old world and destroyed the ungodly, to whom, without success, he had preached by his Spirit, speaking in his prophet Noah, but saved Noah and his family by that very water which he destroyed the ungodly." The message of this passage, as it is consistent with the theme of the book, is that God is ultimately victorious. And if you are on God's side, you will be too. And God will bless the faithful as he did Christ. God will save the righteous as he did Noah, and God will punish all disobedient as he did those in Noah's day whose spirits are now in prison.